As the Lord Jesus opened the sixth seal on that sealed book that had been given to him to reveal to his servants through John, namely the contents of this epistle, as the sixth seal is removed, there is the remarkable revelation made that is recorded in the section of chapter 6 that we have read and through to the end of chapter 7. Three parts to the truth that is revealed when the sixth seal is taken off that sealed book. We will be concentrating on the first section of that truth, recorded verse 12 through to 17 of chapter 6. In this section, we have the description of the catastrophic events that will herald the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the sixth seal, we're coming right up to the end of the cycle of events described here that climaxes in the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are catastrophic events that lead up to that momentous moment of Christ appearing visibly again in power and glory. In chapter 7, the first section, down to verse 8, we have the description of how God in mercy will save a remnant out of the nation of Israel, even in the days that lead up to his visible appearing. And then verse 9 through to 17 of chapter 7, there is a view of those saints out of all nations, kindreds, peoples and tongues that are martyred for the cause of Christ during the Great Tribulation period. And these three sections then make up the truth that is revealed during the opening, or as a result of the opening, of the sixth seal. One of the difficulties that faces us when we come to the Bible generally, but particularly when we're dealing with prophecy, is that simultaneous events can only ever be told in narrative form in sequence. You can't say more than one thing at a time. And so if you're going to describe events that are happening at the same time, you have to do it in sequence. I don't know if you've ever had to maybe put together a pattern that's too large to print on a single sheet, and so it's printed on a number of sheets. So in order to make the big template or the big pattern, you've got to cut them all out and then arrange them and get them in the right place. And inevitably what you will find is that when you're assembling this sheet and this sheet and this and this and putting it all together, there will be grid lines or markers or something. So you line this up with this and this with this, and you'll have it in the right place. Now when you come to the bits and pieces of prophecy, it's told in sequence, or quite often there's a bit here in Revelation and you have to match it up with a bit in Daniel or Zechariah or Isaiah or right back in Genesis. You've got to match them up. But God has got little guidelines in each of those places that you match this to this. Oh, that's talking about the same thing because this matches that. There's little points of truth that will always coordinate, so that even though there's a sequence, and you'll see it here especially as we look, move through these chapters in the Revelation, there's a sequence in the narrative of these events, but very often the events are happening simultaneously. And it's important to look for those markers that we can put the puzzle together, line it up, see what's happening, and build the composite picture. And that is where the work, of course, is required, and where the thinking is required, where the study is required. For most professing Christians today, usually that's too daunting a task, and so they just forget about the idea altogether and make no effort to try to understand what God has revealed. Now, putting those pieces together can be hard enough without the added difficulty of some of the commentators that come to make a comment on these things, even men that should have known a lot better than to say the things that they do. For example, I consulted one just out of curiosity, very reliable commentator as far as most of what he has to say is concerned, and yet when he was making a comment on the verse 12 of this passage, he made the statement that there was no need to take the statements here literally. All they meant was, this is a time of great sorrow, and just as we might speak metaphorically about the sun wearing a sad face, it's a day of sorrow. Well, you see, what happens is, you know the effect that that has? That erases a coordinating mark. Okay? So that now you have two sheets, for Isaiah talks about this, you see. But if he's just talking about a sad day and not a particular day, then you can't coordinate what he has to say with what John says. Or when Ezekiel talks about the same day and uses the same language, he can't be talking about the same thing because it's not literal, and he had sad days in his time. So you're erasing the marks. And you're destroying the ability of God's people to take God's word and put it together and make a picture of the full composite revelation of God's will. I think, personally speaking, it's one of the reasons, and I've said this before, it's one of the reasons why I adhere to the particular view of eschatology that I do. If you can't take God at His word, there's something wrong. You have to come to a passage like this and say, well, it doesn't mean what it says, it has to mean something different. If I can't take God at His word, then God help us, what hope have we? If He doesn't mean what He says, and just say what He means, then what can we believe? But there is a description here of events that are coming on the earth in the immediate run-up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They require some thought, as I've said, to put the whole composite together and to arrive at an understanding of what will occur in the earth as we come to that time. Now, very simply, we're just going to look at these verses. We're dealing, as I've said, with this first section of the sixth seal and the catastrophic events that will usher in the appearing of the Lord Jesus. First, the structure of the universe will be shaken. Fact. The structure of the universe will be shaken. He opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now I'm going to show you some of the places in God's word where these events are described, the coordinating points, so that you can put the prophecies together. For John's not saying anything new. In a sense, when the Lord opens this seal and shows him the contents of that sealed book, it's not new. It's building upon truth that has already been in existence and known to the people of God for a long time. You go back, for example, to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 13. Isaiah 13, we're going to read at the verse 9. Well, behold, and always pay attention to that word in the Bible. If God writes, behold, He wants you to see something. He wants you to see something that you might miss ordinarily. Now, this is in the context of a message to Babylon. That's important. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, you'll find that expression many, many, many times throughout the prophets, the day of the Lord. I'm going to say to you that in every instance, the primary review of that statement, that phrase, is the coming of Jesus Christ. There are circumstances in which it is used in a more localized and immediate sense as a foreshadowing of the events of that day. But the language itself, God has only one day in mind. The day of the Lord that's coming. It's the day that John's describing in Revelation chapter 6. The day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Now, there's the coordinating point, right there. Ah, but John was only, or Isaiah was only talking about the fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians. No, he wasn't. Can we apply what he said to that? Yes. But primarily what he's talking about has a great big date stamp on it here, when the stars of heaven and the constellations shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, and it shall be as a chased roe. You ever watch a deer run? When they're spooked, they're all over the place, dancing here and there and jumping around as they try to get away. As a sheep that no man taketh up, wandering hither and thither. God's going to shake the earth. Look at Joel. The prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. Well, let's just back up to verse 28. There's an interesting little feature in the background here, because in the Hebrew Bible, Joel has four chapters, while in our Bible it has only got three. Chapter 3 of the book of Joel begins at verse 28. There's actually a chapter division in there, and then the Hebrew chapter 4 begins where our chapter 3 begins. But let's read it, chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old man shall dream dreams, and your young man shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit. Pentecost. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, many people, when they read these verses, make a fundamental error. And they say, well, the Lord's talking about Pentecost in verse 28 and 29, so he must be talking about Pentecost in verse 30 and 31. So we have to talk, well, the sun turned into blood. How can we possibly explain that except in some sort of a metaphorical sense and apply it to Pentecost? But it's nothing to do with Pentecost. What Joel here is talking about is saying, describing the last age. He's saying, I'm going to begin it with the pouring out of my spirit, and that's going to continue all the way till the moon turns to a state where it looks like blood, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. In other words, from Pentecost through to the coming of Christ is what he's talking about. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. It's an age of grace. That's why he says what he says in verse 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. that whole period of time, an age of grace and salvation. But it's going to climax how? Wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, the sun darkened, the moon not giving her light. And these words are taken up by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. He cites these words. Peter believed them. Peter took them at face value. Peter recognized that God had begun something in grace and power in the day of Pentecost that would run right through the succeeding ages until the great and notable day of the Lord come. The physical earth is shaken. The words of Haggai the prophet come into play here as well. Haggai chapter 2, and these words are cited for us in Hebrews chapter 12. But we'll just read the words in Haggai. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. There's so much in those verses. God says, I'm going to shake the earth, the heavens, the sea, the dry land. And the desire of all nations shall come. Who's that? Why, it's Christ. But it's Christ described in a particular way. Christ as the desire of all nations. Was he the desire of all nations when he came the first time? No. For he came to one nation and his own people didn't receive him. Here's a title for Christ that implies the gospel going to all nations, having an effect upon all nations, and out of all nations, converting a people for whom Christ would be their desire. Creating a people by grace that would look for that day, look for that appearing. It's his second coming that's being talked about. Again, the two things are brought together. I'm going to shake the earth and I'm going to bring in the appearance of the one who will at that point be the desire of all nations. The stars, we are told, will fall from their courses. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth. The preposition that's used here doesn't necessarily mean that they fell into the earth, but means that they fell toward the earth. The stars, for most part, as far as I understand it, are infinitely bigger than what the earth is, and if they fell onto the earth, they'd destroy it. But they're falling from their place in whatever place they have in the universe, falling out of that place toward the earth. And there is upheaval. There's breakdown. We might even describe it as chaos and mayhem in the heavens, only that it's not altogether chaotic, because it's ordered and controlled by the Lord. But the stars are falling from their courses. Darkness prevails as the atmosphere is affected, the moon becoming as blood, the sun becoming as black as sackcloth of hair, perhaps the atmosphere affected by, whether it's by smoke or pollution from what's going on the earth at that point and the destructive power of God, having effect upon the sun. You know how it only takes one real good volcanic eruption somewhere in the earth. It has an effect upon the sun and even upon the light in the atmosphere. And those kind of things are going to be going on at this point to a degree entirely unknown in the history of mankind, as the earth is shaken by God in the most dramatic fashion. but darkness will prevail. The earth will be darkened to a significant degree. The imagery that's used here to describe this darkness, the sun becoming as sackcloth, as black, sackcloth of hair. You know that sackcloth in the scripture, that rough cloth, was used so often as a symbol of mourning and sorrow. The moon, its light appearing even as the color of blood, because the blood that will be shed and spilled upon the earth, the trouble, the turmoil, the wars, the destruction that's going on even at this time, as the wrath of God is being poured out. We'll get to that a little later, the description of those events, but it's going on right now. The destructive effects of the foretaste of divine wrath being poured out upon the wicked. It's as if there's an echo of them in the very physical framework of the universe itself. Darkness is certainly a fitting way for this age to end. Because it will be the end of the day of grace for this age. It will be the climax of this age's rejection of Jesus Christ. It happened before. It's one of the things I love about the scriptures. And especially when it comes to dealing with prophecy. You've heard me harp on about this so many times. God will never do anything in the future that He hasn't already done in the past. You can look at His prophecies and say, well, here He says He's going to do such and such a thing. Have we any precedent to fall back on in order to interpret? Is this metaphorical? Or is it natural and literal? Well, has there been such darkness in the past? I say there has. When the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah during His first advent, how did they do that? Why, they rejected King Jesus by taking Him before Pilate and crucifying Him. And there He hung on the cross with a title above His head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And Luke 23 and the verse 44 tells us it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth unto the ninth hour. I don't try to explain that in any other way than what God says. I don't know how to explain it in any other way, but to take His words at face value, God says there was darkness over all the earth for 3 hours as Christ suffered in the heart of His rejection by the nation of Israel. Darkness, even in the heavens, was a symbol of the darkness that had descended, the gloom that had descended upon that nation as a nation because of the rejection of Christ. That same darkness will descend again upon this age, and oh, what doom it will usher in. God in patience and long-suffering and mercy has preserved gospel light, but there's a day coming when that gospel light and the opportunity to believe it will be gone for the world that has rejected God's Savior. I can take you further back to an even more significant illustration of that darkness, back to the land of Egypt and to the time of the Exodus. And if there's one passage in God's Word you should be familiar with when you're studying the book of the Revelation, it's these chapters in the book of Exodus. What happened in the final plague in the book of Exodus? God revealed the Lamb to Israel. as the means of taking them out of Egypt and sparing them and delivering them. And he passed through the land of Egypt and he destroyed the firstborn. That's really what's going to happen again as Christ appears. He's coming as the Lamb. There will be a significance even in that for the nation of Israel, but as we can broaden it out to include all of the redeemed from all nations, the Lamb will be revealed for their deliverance. He will be revealed for the destruction of the wicked. But what was the ninth plague? Darkness that could be felt. They couldn't move because of the darkness. Even in the context of the Lamb being revealed for the redemption of his people and the destruction of the wicked, there's the same mark. Darkness. You see, all these things are in the hand of the Lord. He can do what he likes with the sun, the moon, and the stars. And over and over and over again, he has illustrated his work among men in the heavens. Time and time again, he has followed the same pattern. There's it in Egypt. Darkness, destruction on the wicked, the revelation of the Lamb, deliverance of the redeemed. There's it at Calvary. There's the Lamb. There's the darkness. Not only is there these great cataclysmic events in out there in space, but we read that the earth itself is convulsed with a great earthquake. Verse 12. There was a great earthquake. Verse 14, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Again, this is exactly what Isaiah the prophet described 800 years before John wrote. Isaiah was writing the same thing. The geological and geographical fabric of the earth will be profoundly affected by these events. What upheaval is spoken of here? As God works out there in the cosmos, shaking the stars, just the way the wind would shake a fig tree and the figs would fall off, the stars would fall. The sun and the moon, for a time, blotted out their light, becoming darkness. The earth itself, as the heavens are rolled back as a scroll, the earth shaken. These are the things that announce the appearance of the Lord Jesus. Let me just remind you of the words in Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, again, there's very clear time coordinates stamped into Matthew 24 that you can just lift this passage and align it up nicely with other passages of God's Word. Just make sure the time, the coordinates match up. They're talking about the same thing. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Well, that's what John's talking about, right? We can match it up. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. These are the things that announce the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he comes back, this upheaval is going on the earth. Every mountain and island moved out of their place. Who can begin to understand what that involves? Here is something that is like the flood all over again, only it doesn't involve water. There is a remaking, a reshaping of the earth going on here. What will it produce? Well, we'll have to wait and see what it's like. But it's going to be very different. This upheaval continues as Christ appears. Zechariah 14 and the verse 4. Again, these are key chapters, chapter 12, 13, 14 in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, or rather, excuse me, Zechariah 14 and the verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, just in case you were tempted to sort of bring a little metaphor in here. Well, he's not really talking about the Mount of Olives. Oh, yes, he is. Before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives, look at this, shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it shall remove toward the south. That's what God says. When he stands on the earth, the mountain's going to break in two. The fault line will run east and west. Half of the mountain will move north. Half of the mountain will move south. And there'll be a very great valley. Bring in Ezekiel 47 and you'll discover that it, as Christ returns, there's a stream of water, a fountain of water that emerges in the holy place, in the temple that Ezekiel describes, and it flows down this valley into the Dead Sea and makes some wonderful changes there. Joel describes it. Psalm 46 describes it. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of our God. All kinds of interesting ideas suggested by commentators about that river. It's just the river that Ezekiel talks about, Joel talks about, that runs through this valley that is described here. Look there at verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. The former sea is the Dead Sea. The hinder sea is the Mediterranean, described in this instance as if it's behind, because you will be familiar with the fact, I trust, that many, many times when the Lord is giving directions in Scripture, He's giving it from His throne in the temple. So if you're in the temple, you have the south to the right hand. He's looking east, and behind Him is the Mediterranean Sea. That's why it's described in this way here. Half, here's the water. The Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. Verse 10, look at this. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner, and so on. So there's valleys, there's lifting up, there's mountains moving, there's islands moving, the whole earth shaken as the Lord Jesus returns. Revelation 16. And the verse 18, you have another little reference to this. Revelation 16, the verse 18, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, and the great city, Babylon, just happens to be the same city that Isaiah was talking about in chapter 13, when he was talking about the earthquake. And yet, so many, when they come to Revelation 16, it's not Babylon, it's something else that's being talked about. No, it just happens to be the same city Isaiah was talking about. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Same thing. They're not found in the place they used to be. They've moved. God moved them. He shook the earth. Not so long ago, there was that tremendous earthquake in Japan, and they were able to calculate using precise measurements how much the whole island had moved. How much more dramatic this is. As God shakes the earth. Now, what's the cause of all this? What's the cause of all this cosmic mayhem? Why is it happening? What brings it on at this point? Well, I think very simply we can say that it is, in the first place, the sovereign intervention of God. As all this is happening, there is that wonderful reference in verse 16 to Him that sitteth on the throne. In the middle of it all, the throne is set in heaven, the throne is unmoved, and God sits on it. All of this is ordered and manipulated by the sovereign intervention of God. It is He who says, this is the time. The earth is in His hand. We were reading the other day those words in Isaiah where He measures the heavens with a span. What is it for God to shake the earth? It's about the equivalent of you flicking something with your finger off the table. He measures the heavens with a span. Rattling a little ball around. He's on the throne. And this is the encouragement and the comfort for God's people as they live through these times. We're not going to have time tonight to get through this all, but we're going to look at a later stage at Luke 21 again, but let me just remind you of the words, for it's appropriate to bring them in here. And the Lord says, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. But when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. God is in control. You don't need to be anxious. You don't need to be afraid. I think for most of us there's nothing more unnerving than the feeling of an earthquake. We had a little tremor the other day. And it's a scary thing. The earth that we're so used to feeling as a solid, stable thing wobbling beneath our feet. It unsettles, it unnerves. But the Lord says, you just remember who's in control. And you look up and you watch for the King. For He's about to come. But there is a sense that I'd like you to consider these events not merely as the sovereign production of God, but as the natural consequences of sin. Of course, ushered in by the sovereign working of God. He sees to it that sin and wickedness in the earth has its natural just consequence. There's a verse that I'm sure you will be familiar with in the book of Romans in the chapter 8, and from verse 20 on, a couple of verses there we'd like to read. Romans 8 to verse 20, for the creature or creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Perhaps a complicated statement, but it simply means this. The effects of sin are seen in the earth, not because creation sinned, but because God saw fit to bring the effects of sin, man's sin, upon the earth, but it's not without hope. The earth is subjected to the effects of sin, but it's subjected to those effects with the hope of being delivered from them. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When God glorifies His saints, you know what He's going to do? At the same time, He's going to glorify the earth. At the same time, He's going to deliver creation, the earth as we know it, this earth, cursed and blighted by the effects of man's sin. God says, I'm going to deliver it from the effects of sin. And then after He reigns for 1,000 years, He's going to burn it up and replace it with the new heavens and the new earth. But He has to bring this earth, this present earth, blighted by sin, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now He doesn't do that by destroying it. He does that by renovating it and ruling in it. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And we know, or for we know, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And the earth here is pictured as one groaning under a great burden, straining under a burden, creaking and groaning under pressure. The pressure of sin. But you know what's going to happen? If we develop the picture and extend the metaphor here that God uses, the burden of sin is going to get heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier as apostasy increases and man's wickedness becomes so great in the earth as we move through the apostasy of the last days. It becomes unbearable even for the fabric of creation. You say that's a bit of a stretch. Well, let's go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Verse 28. God is warning Israel, even before they enter the land. Well, we can back up even to verse 25. And if you're interested, you could go back a few verses yet and discover one of those wonderful statements in the law of God dealing with the whole issue of sodomy. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination. Now, watch verse 25. The land is defiled. You know, you look at modern society with all its perversions. You think this is a new thing. No, it's not. They're doing the very same thing in Canaan. And God went in and wiped them out. The land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. Now listen to this statement. It's a remarkable one. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. On one hand, we have the reference to God sovereignly saying, okay, I'm done with the Canaanites. I've put up with them. I said to Abraham in Genesis 15, hundreds of years before this, the cup of the, and their iniquity is not yet full. I'm going to bear with it for a while, but after it's full, I'm going to deal with it. 400 years pass. The cup of iniquity is filled up. Sodomy and all sorts of perversions and all sorts of wickedness become rampant now in Canaan. The Lord says, I'm going to deal with it. But bear this in mind. The land itself spews them out. Isn't that an interesting thing? The land itself vomits them out. The creation can't bear this burden. Got to get rid of them. And I think we have something of that scene even in the breakdown of the natural order that is seen in the universe prior to the Lord's coming. The creation itself, if you like, has had enough. The wickedness and the vileness of mankind. In chapter 20, this is the reference I particularly want to get to, Leviticus 20, verse 22. And again, it's a passage that is filled with particularly all kinds of immorality and perversions that mark our modern society. The Lord says this just led to what's described there in the verse 22 and 23. The land is going to spew them out. Don't you live that way or the land will spew you out. Verse 23, ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. Couldn't put up with it anymore. The same kind of language used even of God. The land vomited them out. God, I can't bear with them. Got to deal with them. And that's what happens at the end. The same thing. It's just another little instance of that wonderful consistency in the language and how truth is presented in God's word. Yes, he's there as the king. He's going to deal with sin. He's going to deal with wickedness. He's shaking the earth and dealing with the wicked and preparing the way for the appearance of the Lamb in wrath to judge the wicked. But there is that natural indication as well that just even the creation itself can't bear with it anymore. It's breaking down. It's time for God to step in wrath. We'll have to leave it there. We'll come back to the passage. But this is what God is going to do. We need to be aware of these things. We need to know what lies ahead. I drew your attention to the word behold in Isaiah 13. It's here in the verse 12 of Revelation 6. I beheld. Do you have that interest to see what God has said is coming? And to prepare intelligently and with understanding and guided by the Holy Ghost for that day? One of the practical effects it will have upon us is a holy hatred of sin, of that which is destroying the earth, destroying mankind, and will bring upon mankind in the earth at that day the wrath of God poured out upon the wicked. We're going to have to come back to this section next time in the will of God as we look at the response of the wicked to the appearance of Christ and look at the cause of their anguish. The great day of the wrath of God has come. May the Lord write his word on our hearts. May we take away from this that conviction and encouragement and comfort that he who sits on the throne holds the earth in his hands, does with it as he will, and will rid the earth of wickedness in his own good time.